Well, we're looking at Peter and Cornelius today. Anybody want to give us a little thumbnail sketch of Peter and Cornelius? No. Did anybody do their homework last night? That's what I want to know. All right, that's... What'd you say?
The dog ate it.
The dog ate it. All right, double portions tomorrow. Okay, well, here's Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a soldier in the Roman army. He has this vision of an angel who comes to him and says that your prayers have been heard, and I want you to send for Peter, who's in Joppa, and he's in Caesarea. So he picks out some trusted people, sends them to Joppa, where Peter is. And in the meantime, Peter is it's lunchtime and he's hungry, and he goes up to pray on the roof, and he sees this vision. And the vision is this sheet coming down from heaven, and in the sheet are all these animals, but not just any animals, animals that are forbidden for Jews to eat. And the voice says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. It happens again and happens again. This whole scene. Then the sheet gets lifted back up into heaven. And there comes the envoys from Cornelius at the door. And they're looking for Peter. Peter says, I'm the one you're looking for. He invites them into Simon the Tanner's house and lets them stay the night. And then he goes off with Cornelius's folks back to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius, in the meantime, has gathered up everybody he knows, his family, his friends, you know, all these folks. The dogs and the cats are all there. And Peter arrives, and there they are. And Peter asks, why have you called me? And Cornelius recounts the story of the angel. And Peter has this understanding, you know. And then he begins to preach. And then as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles. And then Peter says, well, you know, the Spirit has already come on him. We might as well splash him. And he baptizes him. And then Peter has to go back and explain it to the council, to the Christians. You know, you got to explain everything to the church council. You know that, don't you? And he explains it to the church council. They're a little miffed that he eats with Gentiles. I mean, this is not a good thing. But after they hear the story, they understand that even the Gentiles get the gift of repentance that leads to life. It's a nice little story, isn't it? It's really quite a turning point in the history of the church. Cornelius is a guy I like. And I like him for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's from the Italian cohort, which means he's probably a paisano. And research indicates that his last name really could have been Palumbo. So, you know, I already like him on that level. I like him on another level, too. I like him because Cornelius is what a woman in my former congregation would have called teachable. Because that's what she called me. 3 years into ministry in my first parish, I hadn't a clue what I was doing. I mean, I was terrible. They tolerated me. It was an African-American congregation in Durham, North Carolina, and they, you know, kind of nurtured me on and guided me, and I finally had this revelation of how bad I was. And I was telling this to some women in the congregation whom I trusted, and they said, We know, honey. What we like about you is that you're teachable. And you'll be just fine. And so I kind of went on the... I kind of went with that, you know? And so I became much less of a, you know, a seminary student who knows everything, which you have to get that out of you, to someone who's actually willing to learn some things. And they sort of saw that when I didn't really reflect it. So I was teachable, which is good. You know, I think that was a pretty good praise for someone as lousy as I was. And Cornelius is he, you know, I kind of think of him as teachable. He's a guy that, you know, he could be brought along. And apparently God agreed with this assessment. He was, as Luke calls him, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously for the people and prayed constantly to God. That's really high praise for a Gentile, I would think. You know, a God-fearer that's about as good as you get as a Gentile, you know. If you're a God-fearer, you're at least in the ballpark, you know. You've got some kind of orientation towards God, towards the truth, all right? And so Cornelius, there he is. And this vision that he has is that he needs to get a hold of Peter. Peter, in the meantime, is having his own vision. And his vision repeats itself three times. Ding, any bells? Huh? What's that?
The cock crowed three times.
Oh, he denied three times in the cock. Yeah, right, in the cock crowed. Yeah, yes.
And then Jesus said, feed my sheep three times.
Oh, right, he goes back to Peter and does that three times too, doesn't he?
Peter is obviously not too quick on the draw. He really needs to know for sure that God wants this.
Yes, I think you're absolutely right. Either that he is so or he's so saturated with Trinitarian doctrine that, no, he's not. No, Peter is, he is, what do we say about Peter as being, he is bullheaded, you know? He's got his ideas, and don't confuse him with the facts. So, three times this happens, and three times Peter says, by no means. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. Now for you and me, this may not be such a big deal. You know, the whole clean and unclean thing and what you eat and don't eat, because we're not really used to that. But the stakes are very high for Peter. Before we get into that, I'm going to use these spoons. Because Holden Village does a great job of giving us an example of this thing. Anybody here drink coffee or tea with sugar and cream, right? Which bowl do you take your spoon out of when you want to stir your coffee? Huh?
Clean.
The clean one. Right. And where do you put the used spoon?
Unclean.
In the unclean one. It's simple.
That is if you do it right.
Oh, right. If you do it right. And if you do it, and if there are spoons in the clean one.
Awesome.
You know, I mean, there's that too. All right. This is a very simple illustration, and I'm sure they use those clean and unclean things just because of this story in Acts. But it's kind of trivial, isn't it? I mean, there's clean spoons and there's unclean spoons. There's clean food and there's unclean food. There's clean people and there's unclean people. Whoops. Well, wait a minute. Somehow there we've crossed a line, haven't we? I think that this story in Acts addresses the crossing of that line. Clean and unclean people? No. I don't know. It was important for Judaism that there be some way to set people apart, right? I mean, this is what dietary kosher laws are all about. You know, there's health issues and there are discipline issues, but I think primarily we can say that those are issues of identity, right? Because if you assimilate, if you're a people who are, for example, taken off into Babylon, and you assimilate, you eat the food of the Babylonians, you do the same kinds of activities that the Babylonians do, you assimilate into their culture, into their society, pretty soon you don't have Judaism, you don't have a identity as a people. And so these laws are made so that you can be a people, you know, a very distinct people apart. So, you know, for Peter to deny the voice that says, rise, kill, and eat, I mean, he's doing his best to maintain who he is. Right? I mean, this is really big stuff. The stakes are high for him. In Christian, I guess a Christian equivalent is the pinch of incense to the emperor. I mean, early Christians are asked to give a pinch of incense to the emperor as a way of showing their allegiance to the emperor. You know, there are people who balked, who wouldn't do that. And you say, well, after all, it's just a pinch of incense. But it meant allegiance was somewhere other than with God. And for Peter, you could say, well, it's just a slice of pork. But it's more than that. It's your allegiance. It's who you are. It's your identity before God. So this is not a small thing that Peter's being asked to do by God. However, God is asking him to do it. I have a story of in seminary. I was talking to a ethics professor, and he gave this scenario. He said, a student of mine several years ago came into me, and he had been at one of the Woolworths in the sit-ins in North Carolina, he was there, and he was really glad to be there, but he got this nagging sense that God didn't want him there, that God wanted him to leave and go somewhere else at that particular moment during the sit-in. And this student came to me, he says, and he said, I didn't go, I stayed. What do you think I should have done? And my question to you is, what would you have done? Or what would you have said if you were the professor? Not a rhetorical question. I want to see a hand raised here.
I'm glad he stayed.
Ah, all right. You're glad he stayed.
I don't know why.
Okay, fair enough. Anyone else?
I would have done the same. I would have stayed.
You would have stayed. Why? Do you know why?
I guess more out of respect to where I would be at that moment.
Ah, okay.
Maybe negotiate with God. Not now. I've got something else to do. I'll listen to you in a second.
Yeah, there's a third way. You can stay, you can go, or you can negotiate. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what I said. I said, well, you know, that guy and that urge that he had that he shouldn't be there, or that sense that God was telling him to leave, that could have been anything. I mean, it could have been indigestion. Could have been nervousness.
That's right.
You know, it could have been anything.
Fear.
And what he was doing was good and right. And I argued that point. And this professor looked at me and he said, Palumbo, you're suffering from incurable ignorance. And I said, why? Tell me why. And he goes, the God of the universe has told you to get out of the Woolworths. And he sat down. I said, well, if you put it that way. Right?
He only said it once, though.
And he only said it, well, maybe so. Yeah, right. Yeah, now if I had known my scripture more, I would have said, it took Peter 3. But that's what Peter's up against, yes.
I wanted to know where you were supposed to go. Because if there was no sense of other place to be, then how do you know you were supposed to just go?
You know, I have long ago stopped. I've long ago realized that my imagination is just way too limited. I would tell you the story of my call to Lake Chelan, but it's too long a story. However, on this end of that story, I realized that my imagination is just way too small. And what God has in mind, who knows? So, I mean, who knows what God had in store for that guy outside? Mm-hmm. But that's my response is, you know, you can only imagine, or maybe we couldn't even imagine. But
sometimes stories like that appear in the newspaper in which someone has an urge or situations conspire and they leave or don't go, mm-hmm. and then something awful happens and they are saved as a result. But we don't know.
Right.
They didn't all get killed in that sit-in. So.
No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. One doesn't know, but I guess the point is, for this story is, Peter isn't ready to do what God is telling him to do, right? That much is clear. Yes?
He's not ready to do it for himself, but obviously a little later in the passage, yes. When he sees that someone else needs something,
yes.
that something would benefit them, he's not able to take it into himself, but he's able to do for them.
Yes.
Which I think is so often, I mean, I find myself in the same spot. I might not have been able to leave the Woolworth, I would have stayed, but should there have been something that had occurred in the street that would have demanded my presence to assist, I would have gone.
Ah. Okay.
That's kind of what I'm seeing him
yeah.
here.
Yes, I think in a sense that's true. Although he doesn't know what's happening outside the Woolworth, I mean, to use that image, right? He knows that he's going to go to Caesarea. And on the way to Caesarea, something happens. Very clearly. I mean, there comes some kind of dawning. Mm-hmm. I think it's roughly equivalent to Paul's scales falling off his eyes. Mm-hmm. Something happens, and we're going to see that. You're absolutely right. Peter has got this tug going, and he's not happy with what God's telling him to do. Or with the idea of killing and eating these unclean animals. And right as he comes out of this whole vision, comes the people from Joppa. And they're calling for Peter, or Simon's house, Simon the Tanner, and they want to know if Peter's inside. And yeah, of course, Peter comes down and greets them and invites them into the house, or gives them lodging anyway. And he hears their story from Cornelius, sort of secondhand, and then he goes up and he goes and he accompanies them. And then an interesting thing happens when Peter arrives in Caesarea. This is 10:24. The following day, they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling down at his feet, worshipped him. At this point, Peter goes, "Oy, Gentiles. They'll worship anything." And he's still unclear about this. And he says, "Get up, get up, get up. I'm a man like you." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." Isn't that interesting? That's I'm sorry, I'm not sure, I don't know your name.
I'm Emily.
That's what Emily has pointed out. There's been a change here. You notice? It isn't, we're not talking about animals anymore. We're not talking about things. He says, anyone. He's come to some sense of clarity. Did you have something?
Oh, my version says I should never think of anyone as inferior.
As inferior.
Yeah,
right. And I think that unclean, inferior, yeah, very, very similar. So there is this transformation that has occurred on the way from Joppa to Caesarea. Anybody know how far it is from Joppa to Caesarea? I don't know, but it took that long, maybe, of a walk to get there, for Peter to get there mentally. And he understands finally what the vision was about. That no one is unclean. Now, here he is. Here is Peter, and he's confronted by these Gentiles. He hears the vision again of Cornelius, and isn't it interesting that when they are swapping visions? I mean, if we were to do that now and swapping visions about what God has told us to do in that, how many of you would just take it carte blanche? If someone walked in here and said, "God told me to come in here and tell you people da 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 da." Anybody? Not one. Peter and Cornelius are swapping their visions, and there's no question. Isn't that interesting? Why do you suppose that is?
God gave more people visions then? It was common?
Ah, God gave more people visions then. That's one explanation. That could be.
How about connection between the visions, perhaps?
The visions were connected somehow, although Peter didn't. You know, that was still unclear at the beginning, right? But yeah, you know, there's clearly a connection now.
At that time, people have more faith in visions than we might at this day. We think you're nuts if you come up with ideas like that.
Oh, yeah.
That visions were given credibility more.
They certainly thought so in the seminary. They thought so in the call process as well.
Okay.
Does God ever talk to you?
I don't know.
That's one of the questions they ask, you know.
Most of the time you're crazy.
Yeah. Well, it's a catch-22 of a question, isn't it? You know? No.
Your sanity.
Well, then why are you, you know, why are you want to be ordained?
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, really? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, in the back there.
I think, too, they both have honest, authentic visions. And having just had these fresh visions, they had experienced, each one of them, something and realized the other had that same authentic vision, as opposed to someone who is walking down the street, is not had a vision or talked about in 30 years.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? They just come off of these fresh things and get in the other person.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I think that's a part of the dynamic that's going on for sure. Yes.
I think it would be so wonderful to have an angel from the Lord speak to me, but I want it to be the angel that's like I want. When the angel of the Lord appears to me and brings me the message, it takes me a while and I'm away from it a while before I finally click and go, uh-oh, that was the message.
Uh-huh.
And they, in their non-scientific time, are so much more looking for the message in everything, and I want the message my way.
Ah.
Click is best.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think that's true.
That precious angel.
Yes.
Well, I want my white robe and wings. And,
and a very gentle angel, no doubt.
Always. I don't want them having to say to me, be not afraid.
Yes, right. You don't want to have to be afraid in the first place.
No.
Right. Good. See, yeah, see, we could live with the same angels. I got it.
I don't think it's so undifferent as hearing a speech or a sermon or a prayer and having God reveal to you as the listener that this is true. I mean, if you're listening, God's Spirit will reveal to Cornelius and to Peter together, and they can agree this is of God. It's just as though it were you preaching and us listening. The Spirit works, and the listener is blessed, more so than the speaker even intended, probably, mm-hmm. or gives credit for. I think it's, in a sense, not easy to see that they would agree, but that God's Spirit would allow them to agree and mm-hmm. accept each other's visions.
Yes.
Absolutely. I think it happens all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. What I'm thinking about it is that look at the context of this entire story is really prayer. I mean, these are men who are praying, and men who are both in the habit of praying. Which I find it very interesting. This is kind of a parenthetical remark, and you can take it or leave it. But I find it interesting that there isn't a whole lot in Scripture about how to pray, or when to pray, or what to pray. It simply isn't there. And it's not there precisely because it's so much assumed that everybody knows how to pray, that everybody is praying, knows when, knows how, knows which, that there's no real how-to. The closest we get is the Lord's Prayer. You know, the disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray, and he gives the Lord's Prayer. But there's no real mechanics for it because it's so much assumed. It's so much a part of the life of the people, I think. And I also think that in our day, it is less so. And that we've got to scramble a little bit to be in an ambiance of prayer.
Or maybe we just have to unscramble.
Oh, yeah.
And I think sometimes maybe we have to be in a little bit of hell.
A little bit of what?
A little bit of hell.
Uh-huh.
In order to be open.
Okay.
Because I think, that as someone said here, we hear the voice, God is speaking to us, but so seldom do we take time to listen.
Yes.
So seldom are we in a mood where we can hear.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Exactly. And that's, you're right. And my use of the word scramble, and you say unscramble, is much better. To slow down, to be intentional, right? And to take that time.
Sometimes not even intentional. Sometimes that gets very much surprise.
Mm-hmm.
But it helps to be open and be willing.
Yeah. Yes.
I think we're afraid.
Oh.
Peter and Cornelius didn't have the benefit of this fine witness to find out that listening to that voice of God will often lead you straight into hell, straight into the opposite of what the social groups are doing to bring them back to God. They generally were not very popular people, and I think we fear that kind of ostracism and rejection for daring to speak for God. Mm-hmm. The prophet was killed. That's an invitation that's real easy to turn down.
Yeah, yeah, it sure is. Yeah, it takes God, what, about a full chapter and a half, and the promise that Charlton Heston will play him in the movie before he gets Moses to sign on, right? Well, so I guess my all of this about why the visions are simply accepted and about prayer, maybe that's, like I said, that's kind of in parenthetical. We don't need to pursue that a whole bunch, but I found that to be kind of interesting. And then here's, after all of the visions are swapped and everything, then in verse 34, then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. Now, that's not exactly what he says. What he says is, I truly understand that God doesn't turn his face towards some away from others. God doesn't do this. The body language of God is much different than this. You know, as you who are face to face with him, you know, will know that those folks see my back. And they're really feeling excluded right now, you know. Did somebody say something over there? No, that's not the body language of God. The body language of God is this more, I guess. I can't do it like God does it, but it's this, all right? That God shows no partiality. God doesn't turn toward from some and away from others. That's what Peter understands by the body language of God. Hey, we're all faced with God. Ha! For better or for worse.
I have a stupid question.
Okay.
Well, confess my ignorance about what else happens to Peter. Did he ever start eating non-kosher foods?
Ah.
I mean, this would be very instructive for me if he didn't. If he remained kosher all his life, but was able to embrace other non-kosher, that's volumes to me.
Okay, well, let's see what volumes. Let's see.
I have a hard time seeing him eat a pig. I'm sorry.
Now, in Acts, I don't think in Acts that we are shown that.
Okay.
I could be wrong, but I don't think that he does. However, there's that whole business in when Paul is Peter and Paul are eating with Gentiles.
Yes.
Right? And the circumcision party comes from Jerusalem, and
yes.
Peter, when he sees them, according to Paul now, because we don't have Peter's version of this story, but according to Paul, Peter pulls away from the table when they arrive. Right? It's in Galatians. Right, it's in 2. And so my assumption is that if he's eating at the table with Gentiles, he's not... He's got to be. I mean, I think that in itself makes it not kosher. Okay. Is that right, Volker? That even just by their presence or no?
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah. I think that in itself is going a lot further than Peter would have gone before. And now whether he eats food or not, I don't think it says. But that's the best we can do.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
Paul.
Yes.
Even going into the house of the Gentile would make the food non-kosher, because part of kosher is right. Not just simply what you eat, but the way in which the utensils are prepared.
Exactly.
And everything. So even if it's not pork, even if it's a fine piece of corned beef, if it's not prepared in the proper utensils, it still would not be kosher food.
Right. And actually maybe even not even prepared by Jews, is that part of it too?
No, it doesn't have to be preparation.
No, it doesn't.
It doesn't, okay. Okay, great. Okay, there you go. So Peter has already kind of given up some of that by going in to eat with
Peter was not the model of consistency.
Ha, well, that's for sure.
And a person like many of the rest of us who didn't always live as he preached or practice what he preached.
Uh-huh.
I mean, he's preaching this now, but his life wasn't always consistent, what he was saying.
No, that's absolutely right, too. So, yeah, is that helpful?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, good. So God shows no partiality. Gentiles are welcome. The way Peter puts it is, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel. Now he's going to go start. He's going to preach. What I find intriguing by this sermon is he's got no text. He's beyond the texts that he knows. Okay, he's going to preach Jesus. He's going to preach his experience with as an apostle. Okay, but he's not going to be able to draw on anything for this. This is totally new territory, uncharted water. All right, to go and preach to Gentiles about Jesus. And so he just goes, and he's kind of. He has to draw on his experience, his vision, his experience with Cornelius and his family, but that's all he's got. Pretty scary place to be, I would think. I think it's a little bit. More than a little bit unsettling, and I don't know if are most of us Lutherans in here, because I don't want to just keep talking about Lutherans, but no. My guess is most denominations have the same thing. I know that the United Methodist Church has gone through this. They just had a national assembly, and they had all kinds of. But we're really at. Like this with one another over a lot of issues, you know, in our various denominations, and how we get through all of that, I don't know. What I do think is that in some of our deliberations, we also, like Peter, may be beyond Scripture. Which is kind of a, you know, whoa. That's kind of a, I just said it, and I heard myself say it, and I said, ooh, wait a minute. But that certainly is where Peter is in this story. And he's got to kind of play it by ear. And I wonder if we have to play it by ear a little bit too. If there aren't visionaries out there who are calling us beyond where we are. Yes?
I think that I just have trouble always knowing what love's going to look like. You were talking about having your limits to your imagination. I get limits on to my imagination of what love will look like. The Christ looks at each person he comes to and immediately knows what loving behavior is going to look like for that person. And I'm just not that good at figuring out what love is going to look like for that person. And sometimes, even though I'm being terribly loving, they don't seem to feel that. Yo, that's what I say.
Yeah. Yes.
I had a thought when you said that Peter was acting with only his experience and only something else.
The vision.
And that maybe we are beyond the scripture. I had this image of Sunday mornings, or Sunday after church, where I said, that was a great sermon, Paul. You said, well, it's a good thing because I didn't know what I was going to say when I went up there. At that point, there's a tremendous amount of help from the Holy Spirit. And saying that Peter and us, in this point of being beyond the scripture, have only experience to go by, is leaving out the key ingredient.
Yeah. Right. The spirit that's moving everybody and giving all these visions and everything is that, I assume that's what you're talking about.
You mentioned visionaries, but
yeah.
Past historical scripture, then you're moving into current and active and present spirit as your guide.
The early church apparently had a lot of problems with this same kind of thing, just as we do today. And,
yep.
And that's, I think, one reason why you have that emphasis in 1 John, to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. What is the criteria for determining that?
Yeah.
The criteria is whether or not the spirit points to Jesus as the Christ. And all the implications of that. So we need to test the spirits. When we hear what we sense or feel might be the voice of God.
Yeah.
I mean, there are all kinds of psychotic people who hear those voices.
Right.
As you were talking about earlier.
Yes. Right. And how do we test the spirits? We gather up like this in the community. And that's exactly what happens.
You have to figure out what kind of community to gather with, because, that's what people, you gather with the Gentile community as well as with the Jewish community.
Well, right. He then went back to the council, right? To what I call the church council. But he went back and reported. Although he goes off and acts sort of independently, and we skip one big part, which is that... The whole business of as he's talking, as he's given his sermon, bang, the spirit hits, and they start speaking in tongues, and the Pentecostal church is born again in the Gentiles, and it's great, and Peter's astonished, and all those who are with him, and it ends up there were six of them with him, and they were all just flabbergasted that God would give them this same gift as it was given to them. So he says, well, baptize them. We baptize them. And so they're baptized. And then he's got a report back. And he says, they're a little upset because he ate with them. That's what they're upset about first. They're going to be upset about other things later, but first it's eating. And he goes about, and once more we hear the visions explained, and the whole scenario played out again, and then the community says, okay. Well, what they really say is, when they had heard this, they...
What Peter's giving the folks here is a perception, understanding of what this God is like.
Yes.
Who this God is, what this God has done in Jesus.
Yes. That's what that's how specific that sermon is. Yeah, very much.
Who's the audience, I think, is from? It's more of a polytheistic understanding of this clear incarnational one.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that question is an open one, and it's a big one, and I'm not sure I'm prepared to even figure that one, or go after that one, frankly. Anybody else want to go after it? By all means. But it's...
It's just in the process of, I guess my comment would be, in the process of saying that the responding in a positive way to that message, very clear message about Jesus, in that it's almost like there's an opening in the heart. It's a saying yes. Mm-hmm. And in that saying yes, it's like an opening that the Holy Spirit can move into. Mm-hmm. Because the Holy Spirit is polite. And so when that inner door is open, then sure, it's possible. Now, the question is, what if these folks then the next day said, that was really a neat experience, but I changed my mind. It's not for me. I don't know where to go with that. Continue, like, let's forget about Jesus and continue. Now, are they following away? No. Did they have that experience? Yeah, that's undeniable. It was right there. Everybody saw it. Hmm. But that kind of question is sort of academic to me.
Yeah.
Like, here or there.
Mm-hmm. Huh. Okay. Yeah, I think that's true. You said the Holy Spirit is polite. Is that what you were? Yeah, I didn't hear that word. Okay, polite. Yeah. Except to Saul. Yeah. But yeah, I understand your point. You know, it's this sense of waiting to be invited in. Yeah, sure. I think that rather than the universal question, I'm kind of intrigued by the problem or the issue or the adventure of following Jesus when the Spirit is calling us to do things that we just don't know about. Ethically, we don't know about. Personally, it might be a bit of a threat or that kind of thing. Because it seems like this story is the story of Peter going out and doing something that feels so much against what he has lived with all his life. You know, or that could be bring a lot of fear. I think that the church is, I think that often the church is numb and doesn't hear that call to move. Yeah.
God does that. He's done that. He did that to Abraham. He pulled him out of his world and pulled it and said, follow me. Go to Ur.
Yeah. He pulled it. Go from Ur. Yeah.
So he's constantly doing that to follow his spirit. And Abraham had no Bible to go with.
Mm-hmm.
So I think God's calling us to do that all the time.
Mm. Do you have a sense that people are responding in that?
No. Not in that way. Uh-huh. People like to be, I like to be comfortable.
Yeah. Yeah, that's my sense too. I love comfort, you know. I mean, Holden's about my limit, you know. I'll get a little uncomfortable here at Holden, you know.
Think about it in a kind of a perverse way. Holden Village, where you've got a whole bunch of people who are very clearly people of faith, walking around having bad hair days pretty consistently, bathing quite as often as usual, and eating at someone else's schedule and someone else's food all of the time. In that sense, I can see here a village of prophets. They are willing often to speak outside the traditions of our comfort and take us outside our comfort zone. This is one of those places where prophets gather. Mm. And there are precious few of those places. And that's something that brings me a great deal of hope.
Ah, very nice. A story, because Peter's not the only one who's bullheaded. Well, I told you about my first call, and my wife and I, and at that time it was two kids. We lived in an African American community, and we lived right around the corner from a place called Hearthside, which was public housing. And this was a place where Haitians were fighting African Americans for drug turf, and my wife was on a first name basis with a 911 dispatcher because shots were fired constantly. And yes, Mrs. Palumbo, where are the shots today? You know, and she'd tell. And so it was a kind of a frightening place. And the interesting thing about it was Hearthside was maybe 200 yards from us, but there was a road that ran across it, and so that stuff didn't spill out over to our neighborhood, but it was close enough that there it was. Well, my experience was when I got to this house, and our backyard faced over to the Hearthside, I would go to the window once in a while, and this is what I would hear. Are you ready to go over there yet? And this is what God heard. By no means. And that happened from time to time for 2 years. And I never once stepped foot in Hearthside for 2 years. Until finally, God said, it's time. And I said, no, it isn't. God said, yes, it is. This is in the summer, and my kids had started going to school, and in that summer, the kids from Hearthside started coming to our backyard. Because, first of all, there was a yard, and second of all, it was safe. And we had kids crawling in our backyard, and I'd built a kind of a wooden thing, and they were climbing, swinging on all that, and we'd have 15, 20 kids pretty consistently throughout the summer. And kids would come by, and one kid, this is how it was, one kid came up to me, and it was his first time in our house, and he said, I'd like to come to your house to play. And I said, okay. He said, but I need to know something. And I said, well, what is it? He said, where should I hide when the shooting starts? And I said, well, where do you hide when the shooting starts at your house? And he said, I hide under my bed. I said, come on. Took him upstairs, showed him the bed. I said, if the shooting starts, I'll meet you here. He said, okay. Boom, down the steps he went, out the backyard, boom, there he was. All right? So, these kids kept coming to the house. Finally, they kept saying, now, Pastor, when are you going to come to our house? Well, I don't know. Well, you need to come visit my mom. I want you to meet my mom. I want you to meet my mom. It's time. So what I did was, the first thing I did, I didn't used to wear a collar, you know, except on Sunday. So I started wearing a collar. If I'm going to go over there, they're going to know that I'm not just some poor white guy who wandered into the wrong neighborhood. If they're going to shoot me, they're going to know they shot a priest. Put that thing on and wore it. I wear it even today. But so then the second thing was, okay, I'm going, but you guys have to take me because I don't know where you all live. And so there's nothing quite so safe as like 15 or 20 kids going across the street and being your entourage, you know. And they took us and they took me around and went into the neighborhood and got some of the strangest looks from some of the people that I was frightened of. Just put it that way. And that was my entrance into Hearthside. And then for the next 8 years, that was where I did a lot of ministry. And I made a commitment to go there on Friday afternoons. that that's where I would go, and I would be there, and I would talk to people, and I would even talk to the gangs hanging out in the streets, and I would do what I could. And it was fascinating that that is exactly what, and that, well, I did that, and then I went to the congregation, and they all said, Pastor, you are crazy. I'm not going down there with you. But then they said, oh, well, maybe we will. And so the congregation then became, they went down, and we started a program with the kids that is still going today. That, and we'd bring 30 or 40 kids to the church on Saturdays. And then we started baptizing these kids, and it was just an unbelievable experience. It was a Pentecostal experience. And then I started getting these things like the young men who I never really dealt with very well. Once in a while, one of them would peel off around a building and meet me on the other side, and they'd say, Pastor, I want you to pray for my sister because she's using again, and I want you to pray for her. I said, okay. And so that was what I was called to do. And it, like, you know, it took God 2 years to get me over there and all of those kids and their safety and the safety of the clergy, clerical collar and all of that before I would go and do that, you know, to hear the call of God. So I appreciate Peter. It didn't take him 2 years, you know? And that's, well, I don't know. There it is. That's it. Time is up. Thank you all very much.